David wrote Psalm 23 roughly 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 3 are praise about God. Verses 4 and 5 are praise to God, where he speaks directly to his God. And then verse 6 goes back to speaking to others, praising his God. Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1, our focus this morning is on verse 4. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we have the privilege of coming to one of the most famous portions of your holy word. I have the responsibility of opening one of the most common and one of the most loved portions of your word. And we pray, O God, that you will give light and understanding and concentration to us as we consider the word of God together. We would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. We think of those wonderful truths that I am in the Father and I am in you. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to dwell within you, his people. We pray, O God, that we would know something of this gracious presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our midst here this morning. Do your great work. Help us to love your truth. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Jehovah is my shepherd. Particularly verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 23 focuses on this ministry of Jehovah as shepherd. And as we looked last week, I said that if you were a shepherd in the northern part of Israel, you might expect to see a land that is something like this, and it would not be hard to find the kind of grass that you would like to lie down in. But there in the south, there to where Bethlehem would be, where David would have been a shepherd, it looks significantly different, significantly more rocky, significantly drier, harder to find that kind of green grass, but it can be found. But it involves the effort of traveling some significant distance through rough terrain to be able to find those spots. And in this map that shows something of the rough terrain there in the southern part of Israel, particularly as the map points or the arrow points there to the region of Bethlehem, one is written, the idea of the valley of the shadow of death was most probably derived from the deep ravines darkened by overhanging briars and so on, through which the shepherd had sometimes to lead or drive his sheep to new and better pastures. And this is something of what that rougher country would be. This is what a shepherd and sheep might face in trying to get from point A to point B. There's no way of getting there except down through a valley. The kind of steep terrain that you see here, even in this modern development. Notice that there's no attempt to put the roads down, up and down through the valleys, but the roads and the connections are all up on the top of the ridge. But in some areas, there is no connecting ridge, and you're left with nothing but a valley. And as I try to imagine the sort of thing that would come to a shepherd like David from his time as a shepherd, it seemed to me that a greater darkness, even if you're passing through an area like this at the close of the day, would be some of these ravines with caves in them, and you're wondering, as I go by, is a lion or a bear or a wolf going to be coming out of one of these places and attacking my sheep? So if he puts himself in the posture of a sheep, he would be wondering about these deadly enemies to his soul. The passage speaks of these two instruments, the staff that is longer and thinner with a hook that is more like this picture over here. You can see that closed hook is not going to be much good for grabbing a sheep by the neck. And then the rod that is relatively short and heavy, a club-like device. Think of a baseball bat. An enemy is invading your home, and you reach for the baseball bat and are going to teach them where the door is. But then this rod is also translated other places as the king's scepter. When you think of something about the size of a baseball bat, if it's developed as a club, then the shepherd can rule with that club. And likewise, a king who's got his more ornamented scepter, he can stretch forth his hand and give a certain signal, and the soldiers will do their thing, and they can still wield this weapon of the scepter by communicating to his soldiers. Listen to Bunyan. Now at the end of this valley, the Valley of Humiliation where he faced Apollyon, was another one called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And Christian had to go through it. This was because the road to the celestial city ran right through the middle of it. This valley is a very lonely place. The prophet Jeremiah described it as a wilderness, a land where no one except a Christian passes through and where no one lives. Here, Christian was subjected to more hardship than in his fight with Apollyon, as you will see in what follows. I saw then in my dream that when Christian arrived at the edge of the shadow of death, two men met him that were going the other direction. Their description is this. "Why, we were almost in the valley of the shadow of death," they said, "but by good chance we looked before us and saw the danger before we came to it." "And what did you see?" asked Christian. "See," they exclaimed. "Why, the valley itself, which is as dark as pitch. We also saw the hobgoblins, the dragons of the pit. We also heard in that valley a continual howling and yelling as of people under unutterable misery sitting there in affliction and irons. Over that valley hang the discouraging clouds of confusion, and death also spreads its wings over it. In a word, it is completely dreadful, being utterly without order." Then Christian said, "In spite of what you've said, I still see this as my path to the desired refuge." So they parted. And Christian went on his way with his sword drawn in his hand for fear of being assaulted. "And I saw then in my dream that a very deep ditch lay on the right hand for the full length of the valley. It is the ditch into which the blind have led the blind throughout the ages and where both have miserably perished. Also, on the left hand was a very dangerous quagmire into which, if a good man falls, he finds no bottom for his foot to stand on. The pathway was also extremely narrow here. Good Christian, therefore, was seriously challenged. For when he sought in the dark to avoid the ditch on the one hand, he was close to tipping over into the mire on the other. Also, when he sought to escape the mire, without great care, he would be ready to fall into the ditch. He went on like this, and I heard him sigh bitterly. For besides the dangers mentioned above, the pathway was so dark here that often when he lifted up his foot to go forward, he did not know where or upon what he would set it down next. I perceive the mouth of hell to be about in the middle of this valley, and it also stood close to the side of the path. Now, thought Christian, what shall I do? Again and again, the flame and the smoke would come out of it in such an abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things not moved by Christian's sword as Apollyon was before, that he was forced to put up his sword and resort to take up another weapon called all prayer. Well, with that introduction, let's come then to consider your outline that I trust you have in your hands here, focusing on Roman numeral 1, the terrible reality. The terrible reality of death's trouble. First of all, A, what? What is the valley of the shadow of death? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, well, the Hebrew word here is a compound word made up of two words that would be in our English, the shadow and death. So, death, shadow. So imagine that death is some kind of large and massive structure that stands there, and when you're close to death, when you are in proximity to it, it may cast a shadow over the area where you are. You are near death. It is an event of life that is so close to death that death casts its shadow over that situation. It's derived, in David's mind, humanly speaking, from him being a shepherd and knowing that there is grass that is here, and there is grass that is up over there, and the way that I need to get from here to there involves us going down into this dangerous valley and then back up another side. From this original meaning of death's shadow, our word is used poetically for thick darkness of Sheol, the place of the grave, and figuratively of deep distress. But some Bibles translate some appearances of our word as simply deep darkness, and thick gloom. However, I would suggest that wherever our word death shadow appears, that we need to consider that death is somewhere there in proximity, casting its shadow over the situation. One that I read this week suggested that David is not concerned with death when he speaks of the valley of the shadow of death, but that David is just facing some kind of difficulty in life, some sort of thick gloom in life. But that author is wrong. And do you know why? Well, first of all, from verse 4, it is called death's shadow. And if death is there in our text, then we need to have death to be there in our thinking. David is anticipating some big problem like death, where David knows that men would normally be fearful. Further from verse 4, as a shepherd, David faced deadly enemies. And it would only be natural for David to speak of death as real death. We need to let David's life experience interpret this psalm and not our own. Now, it may apply to our lives in a different way than it did David, but when we're trying to understand what was in David's mind as he wrote this, think of his words. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. For David in a valley where a bear or a wolf is coming out, his disposition is either you or I am going to be dead here in a matter of minutes. And I'm determined that it's going to be you. But the valley of the shadow of death, we think of David as shepherd, death is not far. Further in verse 5, in life as a soldier and a king, David's enemies, mentioned in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Many of his enemies were trying to kill him. Goliath was determined to kill him. King Saul threw a spear to pin him to the wall. At least three different occasions. King Saul's whole army was set to destroying him because that's what King Saul said to do. Ishbi-benob, one of the giants, almost killed David until Abishai came to his aid. This is much later in life. And they say, you know what, David? We don't want you right here in the thick of the battle. Absalom, his son, was determined to kill him. Absalom's counselor, Ahithophel, the former friend of David, gave the counsel and the advice, you need to get a group together and get a hold of David and kill him before he gets across the Jordan. David's enemies were trying to kill him. Further, in verse 6, David is going to talk about the great blessing of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. He's going to be in heaven forever, and how is he going to get to heaven without death? I say death is here in our passage. There is no reason for us to weaken the sense of the term, to call it instead of the valley of the shadow of death, thick gloom, as if death is somewhat removed. What is it? B, where do we find the shadow of death in the Bible? And how many times do you think it appears? Twice? Three times? Four times? You probably would not guess 20 unless you heard me say that during our scripture reading. Job likens the time when he is wishing that he had never been conceived, or when he is wishing that he had gone from the womb to the grave. He likens that situation to the shadow of death when he wants the shadow of death to prevail over his life. He does not want to be alive. We have further in the book of Jeremiah a situation where they're reflecting on how God had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and is taking them through the wilderness. And there is a description of the wilderness, who led us through a wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit in its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The wilderness wandering is likened to the shadow of death. Did anybody die in the wilderness wandering? Well, a whole generation did. So once again, death is not to be removed from this concept. Then Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit, talks about the great work of redemption that is coming through this one that the Baptist will announce, and summarizes that redemptive work to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Is death to be in view when we think of those who are outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, of course it is. And Jesus comes and gives light, and he gives life to them, and they have abundant life for all eternity, and they are delivered from the shadow of death. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl lives in the shadow of death. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is destined for judgment unless they repent and believe. And so the message that is coming from the gospel, according to Zacharias, is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to grant light and going to grant life. What is it? Where do we find it? Thirdly, see, how does the natural man respond to the shadow of death? How does the natural man respond? Well, I want you to look with me at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. I'll begin reading as you turn. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lives they are dreading the reality of death. It characterizes the way they think and the way that they act. For me as a boy from seventh grade until after my junior year of high school, every night I went to bed, I pillowed my head with the thoughts, Floyd Lee Brown, my best friend, was killed when I was in seventh grade. And I would begin to think of him, think of some of his comments. Where are you going, Floyd? To hell if I don't change my ways. Of what that meant for him, and then what all of that means for me. For years, every night, same little process goes through my mind. And now it is as different as light is from darkness. I don't even think about not thinking about it. Nancy and I pray that I may practice a relaxation technique or two. One of them involves feeling your pulse throughout your body. And usually before I get to my toes or my ankles, I'm asleep. But there is no fear of death in that same awful way. How does a natural man respond to the shadow of death? Well, look with me at Psalm 55. And this one is very interesting because it's David, a believing man. But there is a time where he describes himself as very different from Psalm 23. Psalm 55, beginning at verse 1, a contemplation of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Is there ever a point in a Christian's life where he may have something of the terrors of death? Well, evidently, because David says so under inspiration. But we need to look further and understand from verse 13, this is an unusually painful and difficult experience. It is when his close friend, his companion, his Judas, betrayed him, went over to Absalom, and was counseling Absalom to kill his own father. That's verse 13. And in verse 16, the terrors of death seem to be resolved by faith. Notice 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. But how does an unbelieving man normally think? Well, he has something of this terror of death. Then we have in Psalm 73, Asaph was envious of the wicked until he went to the sanctuary of God. Then verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. When a man who is proud and oppressive, Psalm 73 man, when he knows that he's slipping through the rough door of death, then what overwhelms him is terror of what lies beyond the grave. Now, what about you? Are you afraid of death? Well, death is unnatural to a living man, a living woman. But as you think about the gospel, are you comforted with what the Bible says, what happens to a believer in death? Or does your fear of judgment after death only intensify as you consider God's truth? John Blanchard's book, God Doesn't Believe in Atheists, speaks of a French woman caring for the atheistic philosopher Voltaire as he died. She said she would never do hospice care again for another atheist because of how tormented Voltaire was in dying. Do you know when your unbelieving friends are not much fun? It's when one of your unbelieving friends or you are facing the reality with death. Imagine with me for a moment that God let you know that sometime tonight, not long after midnight, your body and soul are going to be pulled apart and your soul is going to be summoned into the presence of God to render an account to God. How would that make you feel? Well, when a carnal man's heart is ready to die within him, like Nabal, his inner being just turns into stone and he doesn't feel anymore. It's like he's dead, but he's still breathing. But it is amazingly different for those who can cheerfully face death, knowing that God is their friend. Psalm 23 and verse 4. The child of God can look infinite justice in the face with a cheerful heart. He can hear of hell and of judgment with joy and thankfulness of what he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can look forward to his own passing with a measure of excitement. But if you're not a Christian, and you know that you're going to die shortly after midnight, and you're accustomed to having your friends and your music and all of the party scene drown out any thoughts of God, I urge you, come to the night of your death, come to the hour of your death, and invite your best party friends and bring in your music and bring in the booze and bring in some loose women or loose men and try to enjoy those hours leading up to the point when you're going to die and be summoned into the presence of God. So is the party all prepared for the valley of the shadow of death? What will you say in face of your death this night? Do you sense that your courage and your confidence against God are beginning to weaken a little bit? It's only eternity that you're stepping into. Go ahead and see if unbelieving friends can cheer your heart before you die. Will anything help in the valley of the shadow of death? As a hater of God, can you maintain that with boldness to the very end? Do any of the jokes of your friends help you to forget that you're dying? Do your pleasures work? Well, in our verse for this morning, there was another person in the valley of the shadow of death. Another who maybe dies tonight. And he stands with his heart as full of comfort as ever it can hold, and the very thoughts of eternity which so much scare you are a welcome thought to him. Do you know why? The one leaving this world tonight with confidence knows that he's going to be with his friend. Actually, his friend is already with him at one sense in the valley of the shadow of death, and he is going to really be with him after he's passed through that dirty lane of death. While you dread that you must give an account of your godless life to the judge, the believer in Jesus knows that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and he wants that. The terrible reality. Secondly, the believer's escape from death's trouble. How do we see that in our verse? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. First of all, A, the believer walks through the valley. And the idea of a pilgrimage is here in Psalm 23, isn't it? Got to go through this experience, the green grass and then the still waters. Got to go through the valley of the shadow of death to get to more feeding over there. Certainly got to go through the valley of the shadow of death in order to get to the Lord's house forever. Bunyan. Now at the end of this valley, the valley of humiliation, was another one called the valley of the shadow of death, and Christian had to go through it. This was because the road to the celestial city ran through the middle of it. This valley is a very lonely place. The prophet Jeremiah describes it as a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one except a Christian passes through and where no one lives. Do you see the celestial city there in verse 6? You and I have to go through the valley of death to get to heaven. Paul in prison at Rome, awaiting the verdict on his life, whether or not he lives or he dies, I think that qualifies as being in the valley of the shadow of death. Death is right there, casting its shadow over his life. And Paul understands that through Jesus, he is going to pass through death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul brings himself to the shadow of death again. Verse 10, we read it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgments, I think that qualifies as death being there and casting its shadow over his line of thought. Verse 1, we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, if this body is destroyed, for we are in this tent grown. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And Paul words it in such a way, verse 6, and then again verse 8, and you put them together. And it's either we are at home in the body, or we are at home in heaven with the Lord. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Secondly, B, A, the believer walks through. But secondly, B, the believer does not fear death. I will fear no evil. The true believer is released from the fear of death. Come with me back to Hebrews chapter 2. The mention of man's fear of death all of his days is not the main point of Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. What is the main point? Is it not the redemptive work of Jesus? Listen to verse 14. He himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is why David can say, I will fear no evil. Further, the true believer is released from a fear of death by believing God's gospel truth. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these verses weren't written yet, but David would say, if he heard them, amen, that's what I'm talking about. We have the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the true believer hears that Jesus died on the cross, and he believes it, and he believes it, and he believes it, and he believes it over and over again for all eternity. And that releases him from the fear of death. Thirdly, the true believer is released from a fear of death by believing what happens at death. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The grave is not the end. Christ is raised. Anybody in union with Christ is going to be raised too. It believes what happens at death. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And why is it important for us by faith to look at the seen things that are not seen? Because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The believer takes this truth from God about death and what happens at death for a believer and fixes his or her mind on God's truth and says, "Oh God, this is what you have said. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Take this truth, this plain thing that you have said, that Jesus is going to raise all that are in union with him. Take this truth and put it as a steel rod down through my backbone." And that's how the believer escapes the terrors of death. Not only through the work of Christ, but in the work of the Spirit in us. Roman numeral 3. The reasons for the believer's escape from death's trouble. Well, first of all, A, the presence of the shepherd, Jehovah. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." There was a little boy who was on board a ship, and the ship came into a terrible storm at sea, and all of the passengers were upchucking, and all of them were scared for their lives. And we might expect that all of the crew were afraid for their lives as well. But there was this little boy there who was not afraid, and he rather thought that the ship going up and down was just great fun. And you know why? Because his dad was the captain of the ship, and he was convinced that his dad could handle anything at sea. He was foolishly naive. But you and I are not foolishly naive to trust that God, our Heavenly Father, that Jehovah, our Shepherd, can handle anything that comes to us in the valley of the shadow of death. Jehovah Jesus assures his church, of which each of us are individuals, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus indwells the Father and the individual believer. Listen to John 14 and verse 20. "At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." The Father in Jesus loving the believer, and Jesus manifesting himself to the believer. The end of verse 21 of John 14. "I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come." My Father and I will come to him and make our home with him. Then verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And Jesus rounds it out with the message of verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And you remember the context. It's the night before Jesus is betrayed. It's the night that he's betrayed, the night before he goes to the cross. Kind of sounds like death is there. That the shadow of death is there. And yet there is peace. And these calm assurances that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will be present with the individual believer. "I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Secondly, B, the comfort of the shepherd's rod and staff. You see, this psalm is all about a divine shepherd and a soul that feels itself to be a sheep under that divine shepherd. The rod and the staff are the tools of the shepherd. The rod, as I said in the introduction, is like a baseball bat in size, similar to the size of the king's scepter. The staff is longer. It's a longer, thinner stick with a crook on the end, with a hook on the end. These five quick observations. The rod was used for numbering or identifying the sheep. I will make you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. No, you're a goat, not under the rod. You're not mine. You are. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. If God numbers me among his own, if I am the weakest and the most insignificant of all the sheep, if I'm over here in this group that has gone underneath the rod, I'm going to be saved. If the rod of the shepherd has pointed you out as his own, you can be of good cheer. The Lord will not lose one portion of his flock, nor suffer the enemy to devour one of his sheep. Number two, the rod is used for rule. Same word, Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of Christ, a scepter, a rod of righteousness, is the scepter, the rod of your kingdom. And remember, David was both a shepherd and a king. So in his experience, a shepherd's rod is in some ways very similar to a king's scepter. And they both express power and rule. It's the emblem of power and of government. So if Jesus is your shepherd, then you welcome his rule. Thirdly, the rod and the staff are meant for guidance. What a comfort to believe that God, as a shepherd, is leading us and directing us. We saw it in verse 2 and 3. We see it again here. He leads us to the still water. He makes us lie down by the green grass. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And here, with his tools, if he's going this way and one sheep is wanting to go that way, that long staff is going out and hooking around the neck and saying, come on over here, buddy. There's where we're going. Psalm 73:24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is comforting when we are in a troubled condition, in the valley of the shadow of death, to be quite confident that the Lord himself brought us there, for then we are sure that the road must be right, since our shepherd never misleads his flock nor gets lost in the way of life. We might get lost in the way of life, but Jehovah, our shepherd, will not. Fourthly, the rod and the staff are meant for chastisement. This is not the judicial punishment of God as judge, but the painful correction of a loving father. If a sheep wanders off, then that staff may come out, and it may be a little firm, and it may be a little bit jerky like you with your dog, saying, no, over here. And I've already told you, Or it may hook the back leg and just pull them back. And so the Lord chastens us. For whom Jehovah loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now note, chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You do not discipline another parent's child. And God chastens his own children. And when we look at it like that, it's a comfort to us because it's a pledge of God's affection and commitment. If there are those times when that hook needs to come around us and pull us back into view, and even if there's a little bit of firmness with it, we go, okay, something's wrong. Well, there's where something's wrong. We would perish if our shepherd did not correct us and keep us in the way. Fifthly and finally, the rod and the staff are used by the shepherd to protect his flock. The rod, which is like a baseball bat, is like a baseball bat for a reason. The rod is especially used against the lion, the bear, or the wolf. A number of pictures that I've seen of modern Mideastern shepherds, they got various things strapped on them, including a rifle strapped on them. Well, it's not there to shoot his own sheep, is it? It's there to shoot the enemies of his sheep. And so it would be with the rod. And it's glorious to think of Jesus Christ coming with a weapon of his eternal power to fight the lion that would destroy us. Christ would sooner lose his life than lose his people. He did die once to save them, and until he dies again, they shall never perish. And of course, he never dies again. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. See, the redemptive work of Jesus as shepherd, and with this we're done. I lay down my life for the sheep. Remember Psalm 107 that we read because it's got the shadow of death in it? It begins and ends with praise. In verse 8, verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. It speaks of the shadow of death in verse 10. And again in verse 14. It speaks of the conversion process, verses 10 through 12. They're in a pickle, bound in affliction and irons, who sat in the darkness in the shadow of death because they rebelled against the Lord's words. They're bad off. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They repent. They own their sin. And God intervenes, God's deliverance. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and out of the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. One of those prophecies of the Messiah found in Isaiah 9, the one that the people walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Do you know what follows four verses later? Do you think it might be the same Messiah that we worship? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And that one who brings his glorious reign is the same one who saves people by bringing them out of the shadow of death. And Matthew, who loves to show Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, quotes that almost exactly saying, "And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light, gospel light has dawned." And my closing wish this morning is that everyone who hears my voice may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that faith is the way of salvation. Why not follow it? Simply trust Him. Simply trust Him now. It's the wonderful power of faith and the conversion process of God to just amazingly transform us. It's marvelous. It changes one's whole nature and bent. May God give you to know Christ, and if you truly know Him, you will believe Him, and if you believe Him, you will love Him. You will not distrust Him. And you will know that Jesus will be with you even in the valley of the shadow of death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your holy scriptures. We thank you for how plain your book is. We thank you for how your book addresses all of the great issues of life. Here we are dealing with the whole matter of considering our deaths, the day that we will physically die. And we see that there is tremendous comfort to us. Not just this of Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We find these amazing words in Philippians, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We thank you that we can string these along and we can string these truths together, and we have abundant material to direct our minds on as we consider the reality of our own deaths. And we pray, O God, in your kindness and your mercy, for those who have not yet believed in Jesus, who have not yet loved Him from the heart, grant that they would begin to think of the day of their own death. Grant that they would know something of the shadow of death being cast over them in their thoughts, and lead them to the comforting truths of the gospel, that ours is the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.